I'd invite you to take your own Bible or the Pew Bible and turn to the book of the prophet Haggai, a very short book, just two chapters, 38 verses in all. It is the third to last book in your Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the last three books of the Old Testament. And our look at the book of Ezra has turned our eyes toward the prophet Haggai because Ezra 5, 1 and 2 tells us that two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah called the leaders and the people in Jerusalem to resume the work of rebuilding the temple, a work that they had abandoned for some 16 years. The text before us this morning is in chapter 2, the first 9 verses, and I ask you to give your full attention to the eternal and abiding Word of God. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. 6 weeks had passed since Haggai's first message. He gave 4 messages, and he must have been one of those people who kept a journal and liked to record when things happened. And so he records the specific days on which, over about a 4.5-month period, he delivers the word of the Lord to these rebuilders in Jerusalem. It's now, by our calendar, mid-October in the year 520 B.C., he had already given a message to the people that had stirred them up to start building, but even within just 6 weeks, they became disheartened and lethargic. And what makes Haggai's message here so practical and relevant and encouraging is that Haggai's situation that he described is something that's it's very easy for us to see ourselves in it. This is one of those places where Scripture is such a mirror in which we see our own reflection and our own struggles. And when we meet that, we get to take God's encouraging and challenging word into our hearts, don't we? His words of encouragement to them become words of ready encouragement to us. And so let's first ask the question, how did they get so discouraged so fast? Well, because they're a lot like you and me. That's the short answer. Let's go a little bit deeper into it, though. If you try, you can imagine something of how hard the rebuilding work was. It was demanding work. The initial foundation work was completed 16 years earlier, and then it was left vacant. I mean, imagine a house and a lot on which that house stands that's been vacant and unattended for 16 years. You know, you see lots around here, if it just, you know, somebody moves out of a house and they don't take care of it, nobody's living there, it only takes a few months for it to start to deteriorate. I know folks in Knoxville County always said, a house has got to breathe. You know, a house that's shut up and nobody's in it, it starts to show wear and tear at a rapid rate. In addition, a lot of the work would have been delayed during this six-week period. The seventh month on the Jewish calendar contained a number of feasts. It was kind of like the holiday season, you know, like we have in late November. You have Thanksgiving, and then Christmas, and then New Year's. And, you know, a lot of times if you're trying to get work done and get stuff ordered, sometimes you have to factor that in. There's so many days off and so many other things going on with people that it's hard to get a lot done. Well, in the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, 10 of the 25 days of that month would have been tied up in observances of various feasts and new moons and special Sabbaths. So the work got off schedule and they got discouraged. But verse 3 shows us the chief reason why they got so discouraged. Haggai asked the question, "Who is left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now?" He's asking them, who remembers the temple that Solomon had built? There were a few who had. And he asked the question, "Is this new work as nothing in your eyes? Isn't it like nothing?" See, the workers are discouraged because the memory of Solomon's temple was still alive, that place where there was so much of the glory of the old kingdom, the place that Yahweh wrote his name, the place that was the center of holy worship for centuries. But instead of inspiring the people, that memory made the people look at what they were building and they got discouraged. He asks, "All right, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing?" They had worked at it a little bit and thought, you know, this is not going to be as nice as the old temple. We can't match the glory of Solomon's temple. We're wasting our time. There's nothing worthwhile, nothing beautiful that can ever come of this. I mean, we got along without the temple okay in Babylon. And maybe we can do without it here. Maybe it's better to have a beautiful memory than a paltry imitation. So people stopped showing up to work. People stopped giving. Their hands grew slack. Now, does that sound like anything you've ever experienced? Sure it does. I can see it by the looks on many faces here. You recognize it. I think anybody who ever has undertaken a work for the cause of Christ, who's served him in the church or in ministry, has felt that kind of discouragement. You know, that sense that you work and you work and the product seems so paltry in its, well, both its quantity and its quality. And you pour yourself into something week after week and month after month, and you give and you give, and there seems to be so little fruit, and you kind of easily think back in time to how you remember how things at least used to be, at least how you remember how they were. Or you look across town and you look at the grand achievement of someone else and you get discouraged. Your work seems so trivial. And you get discouraged. You're tempted to quit, to put away your aspirations and just say, "Look, as far as I'm concerned, I'm just coasting from here on out." I mean, who wants to work on a second-rate temple? Nobody does. And I think a church like ours is a prime target for that kind of discouragement. I've heard that kind of discouragement here in 9+ years. Some of you remember great leaders, and you remember sacrificing servants, and you remember generous givers from the past. You remember people who influenced you and influenced others and discipled them. And they're gone. They're dead. They've moved. You feel that what we're doing for Christ is pretty paltry in comparison. Where are those people? Where are those people? Well, you know, when I hear that, I always remind people, as I remind myself, hey, we're those people. We're now the leaders and the workers and the givers and the disciplers. You know, we're those people now. We can't let what we remember from the past discourage us from working in the present. And it's not just an old established church, a First Presbyterian church that struggles with this. Church plants, brand new churches experience the same thing, just on a much shorter timeline. Church planters are told to expect that when they start out with a core group of people, whatever size it is, whether it's 10 people or 50 people that they're starting out with, they're told you can expect that within 4 years, somewhere between 30% and 50% of those people will leave. They'll be gone. The reason is discouragement and disillusionment set in. Once that church starts to take shape and starts to grow, some of the people who were there at the very beginning look at this and go, oh, this was not what I signed on for. This doesn't look like the kind of church I dreamed of. What I imagined, it just doesn't look, I'm out of here. And you know, where that disillusionment and discouragement set in, then there's a cynicism that develops, and open criticism. You know, and in Jerusalem, the cynics and the critics, you know, they have a point. Cynics and critics, you know, are usually people who do have something right. And they could look at it and say, you know, it just doesn't look as good as I remember the old temple building. They say, you know, come to think of it, there's no Ark of the Covenant. It's not going to be as great as it used to be. And, you know, are we really going to get sacred fire from heaven like in the old tabernacle, in the old temple, Shekinah glory of Yahweh coming down? Are we going to get all that? No, I'm sure we're not. What's the use? They had the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah talking about this great glory that was coming, and it just didn't look like anything glorious was coming out of it. You know, and we're tempted to look back at, you know, I've mentioned it already. In fact, I did not tell Dr. McKelvey to hit on that subject. He hit on that subject of kind of nostalgia and in the old times when he was here last week. But I found this year, we often think, well, you know, people in older days had it easier, and there wasn't the kind of cynicism and criticism and discouragement. Well, Haggai tells you no. I found this passage in John Calvin talking about this in a sermon he preached from Haggai. He said this: "We see that some leave the church because they require in it the highest perfection. They are indignant at vices which they deem intolerable when they cannot be corrected. And thus, under the pretext of zeal, they separate themselves and seek to form for themselves a new world in which there is to be a perfect church. And they lay hold on those passages in which the Holy Spirit commends purity to the church, as when Paul says that it was purchased by Christ that it might be without spot or wrinkle. And then these are inflamed with a zeal so rigid," now get this, "a zeal so rigid that they depart from God himself. And they violate the unity of the church. So also there are many proud men who despise the church of God because it shines not forth among them in great pomp. And when they think that God does not dwell in the midst of us because we're so obscure and of no great importance, and because they regard our few number with contempt." That's how people get discouraged then and now. Now the big question is, how did God address their discouragement and ours? Three times God says through Haggai, be strong, right? He says, hey, Zerubbabel, you be strong. Joshua, you be strong. Everybody, all you people, be strong. Be strong in the face of criticism. Be strong in the face of unfavorable circumstances. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Certainly there's an echo in this of the charge that David gave to Solomon before David died, when he gave him the charge in 1 Chronicles 28 to build the first temple. David told Solomon, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Sounds a lot like what we find in verses 3 and 4 and 5. God says, work, I'm with you. Don't fear. Fear paralyzes you. Don't be afraid. And we should pay attention to why God tells them to take courage, to work, and not be afraid. Because God obviously does not agree with their assessment of the situation. You know, I saw somebody tweet this yesterday. It was a retweet. So who remembers where these things come from? If you don't know what tweet or retweet means, it's just something I read on my phone yesterday. A little imaginary dialogue between us and God. This is us. You know, God, we're pretty good at figuring things out, and we can do life our way. God's response: you've spent the last 3 days arguing over the color of a dress on the internet. I don't think so. You know, God assesses our situation differently than we do. Only people who have wasted their time with Facebook and Twitter know what I'm talking about, the color of a dress. Ask somebody who just laughed earlier what I'm talking about if you don't know. God doesn't agree with their assessment of the situation. They think their work is of so little significance that they can quit. And he says, no, that's, you don't see things rightly. He says, work, for I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when I came out of Egypt. The covenant promise, the covenant relationship is still in effect. He says, I haven't abandoned you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So God's first argument why they should take courage and work and fear not is that he is with them. God enables us to work because he is at work. He is present with us. I mean, does anybody want to be so bold as to declare that a work that God is involved in is insignificant? Anybody want to take that one up? I would hope not. When God's working at your side, nothing is trivial. When God's at your side, the reports you do at work, the papers you write at school, the diapers you change, the dishes you wash, the little half-attentive students that you teach, it's not trivial work you're doing. When God's working at your side, nothing's trivial. When God's working at your side, he gives you a heart for the work. When God's working at your side, he gives you endurance. He doesn't want crusty diehards in his work. He wants joyful laborers. And so he says, I'm with you. I'll stir you up to do this. The second argument that he gives to them of why they should keep going, not lose heart, not fear, has to do with resources. God's provision. He declares in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. What's God saying? He's saying the same thing that hopefully we all recognize and hopefully we all believe, though it's a struggle. God owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Your money's his. He can get to it. He has the PIN numbers. In other words, God will provide from his storehouse all that is needed for his work. And that's a principle that we need to remember. I've kind of come in my years of pastoral ministry to say it this way, to put it in three words. Money follows ministry. In other words, if God's in it, God will provide for it. And we tend to think, oh, I can't see how all this is going to happen. We don't have everything in hand. God says, I'm with you. I'm in it. You can trust me to provide for it. And that doesn't mean it's just going to magically appear. We may have to pray for it. We may have to humble ourselves before God. We may have to get on our knees and pray. We may have to work hard for it. We may have to put ourselves on God's timetable instead of ours. We may have to wait. It may come in a way that doesn't put any glory and any of the spotlight on us. In fact, God does tend to work that way. But if God's in it, God will provide for it. In the worship, work of the church of the Lord Jesus, Jesus gave his precious blood for the church. He's now not going to be stingy with it now if he's given his blood. We work by faith in God's provision. The third argument God uses to encourage discouraged rebuilders is found in verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, he says, I'm going to shake everything, heaven and earth, sea and dry land, all the nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. You know, in the previous 16 years, these people had stopped working because they were afraid of the Persian government and the order that had come to stop building the temple. God's reminding them. He says, get ready. You've forgotten I'm sovereign. You've forgotten I've shaken the world for my glory and for your good before, and I'm not afraid to do it again. In fact, I will do it again. He shook Egypt during the days of Moses, didn't he? He shook the pagan kingdoms when they, under Joshua's leadership, they moved into the land. He overthrew Assyria. He overthrew Babylon in order to bring them back. He's saying, I will shake things. It'll be like an earthquake, unexpected, forceful. I'll shake the politics of this world for my purposes. God's still in that business. And it will all, as we like to say, it'll all shake out. It'll shake out for God's glory and for his people's good. We can look at the next 5 centuries after these words were spoken and see kingdom after kingdom rising, falling, until the time was right, until the fullness of time had come for God's Son to be born, right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. God shook the nations to produce a culture at that time when Jesus was born, when there was a common language spoken over a wide area, when there was a time of peace and order under Roman rule. We call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, a Roman-built infrastructure of roads. All of these things contributed to the swift, rapid spread of the gospel in the first century. God says, oh, I shake things. God shakes heaven and earth. It may be kind of scary if you're the one who's shaking, being shaken. But the promise is, I shake for a good reason. I shake this for a good reason. In fact, Hebrews 12 picks up on this passage. It refers back to Haggai 2. Hebrews 12, 25 through 28 quotes this passage and then gives us an exhortation. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's interesting. The fact that God's a consuming fire ought to make us thankful. And it ought to make us worship and respectful. Say, you know, God's a consuming fire. If he dealt with me as I ought, as he ought to deal with me, I'd be burnt up. I would be in hell. But he's put that wrath upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. Wake up in the morning and say, you know, I'm grateful. I'm breathing. My heart is beating. I don't deserve this. Thank you, Jesus. I'm yours today, Lord Jesus, and you are mine. I'm grateful. You know, all around us are people who think they got the short end of the stick and they're bitter about it. And Hebrews is telling us we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's be grateful. You complained you got the short end of the stick. You didn't deserve the stick. God's given you a stick. And God's determined to draw something beautiful and glorifying to him with it. You know, the Bible, I hope you figured this out by now, the Bible doesn't mince words about how hard life can be, that living the Christian life can be hard. It's like a marathon. It's like a battle, a fight, a contest. And every day we have the opportunity to grow discouraged and quit. We're being told here, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Our friend John Piper stated God's argument in this passage like this: take courage, work and fear not. And here's the great phrase he gave. Because you build more than you see. All you see is a paltry temple. But God promises to take your work, fill it with His glory, and make your labors a million times more than you ever imagined. See, God wasn't just in the temple building business. He's in the glory business. He's in the redemption business. Into a rebuilt temple would walk centuries later someone who was greater than the temple, the Lord Jesus, who would carry out the work and be the work that the temple was just a picture of. And that glory that they were concerned about, is it all right here on this little piece of land? It's going to go global. It's going global right now. It's come to us. The whole earth being filled with the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we would be grateful this morning for your goodness towards us and your mercy towards us, and we would seek to offer you acceptable worship because you are a consuming fire and you are good beyond our wildest imaginations. And because you are at work and you are with us, help us not to lose heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.